Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 569. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grayslake, Illinois, and I'm delighted to be back with everyone today to discuss another important subject and to get down into the Bible, talk about some exegesis today. But I do want to introduce first, we have one of our regulars. We have Jim Cassidy, who serves as the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you with us.
As always, Camden, good to be here.
Trying to get the video.
Glad to be here.
Your video is, we're having video problems again, so Jim has disappeared from our video stream, but I see him in
a
tiny little chat bubble.
That's a blessing for everyone.
There he is. Good to see you, brother. It's great to have you with us. And folks who are watching the video can see to Jim's right. So Jimmy's to your right today. We have our wonderful guest. We're happy to welcome back to the program, Lane Keister. Lane serves as the pastor of Moments OPC, and you guessed it, Moments, Illinois. He's not too far away from me, a couple hours. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
It's great to be back.
Yeah, well, today we're going to be speaking about an important paper, an important subject that Lane has written about, and his paper is titled The Man in Linen, A New and Old Interpretation of Ezekiel 9 through 10. And this was a paper originally written for a PhD program at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, but everyone will be happy to know that it's published in the latest edition of the Confessional Presbyterian Journal, which I just ordered my copy. Should be arriving, I hope, sometime in December. But issue number 14, or volume 14 for 2018, you can find out all the information and see a table of contents all at cpjournal.com, cpjournal.com, and Lane's article will appear there, The Man in Linen, A New and Old Interpretation of Ezekiel 9 through 10, on page 29 in the edition. Jim, now I know you've had some involvement with the CPJ, and we've seen so many great issues come out in the past. No doubt you're looking forward to this one too.
Yeah, I am. I've recently stepped away from the editorial board of Confessional Presbyterian Journal, but it still remains in very good hands, and I'm encouraged to see the excellent articles that continue to get collected and published in the Confessional Presbyterian Journal, not to mention the great artwork. The cover is always exciting, and all the other stuff that Chris Caldwell includes in there, and that brother does really good work, and the journal is just a fantastic, fantastic piece of publication.
There is a... there is a discussion that Nick Batzig has over on volume 14 of the journal over on Sermon Audio. So if you go to Sermon Audio and click Nick Batzig, who has been on this show quite a few times, he does some discussion also of the contents of volume 14.
That's great.
So if you want another teaser.
Yeah, there you go. There's more information. So check it out, cpjournal.com. And there you can order the journal, get it shipped right to you. You're going to get a good price. Usually it's always the best to order it up front and get it soon, but also get the best deal on it. It's available there. While you're browsing around the internet, of course, you can go to reformedforum.org and find out information about our programs and other things we have going. We've got our events page. Got a big event coming up in Wimberley, Texas in April 2019. So still a lot of room available for that if you'd like to register there. And if you'd like to reserve or book one of the private guest houses, you can do that too and hang out with us throughout the week. But also invite you to check out reformedforum.org/store while you're there because of our new biography on Gerhardus Voss. If you haven't ordered it already, very soon to the publication of this episode, we're recording this a little bit in advance, but I have received a date from the printer. We're the publisher, but the printer is finalizing the book, and we should be receiving it. It should be shipping to us before Thanksgiving. So we very much hope that when we get the book, we'll be able to turn it around really quickly and get it shipped out to all those of you who have pre-ordered it. And we currently have, while the book is in pre-order mode, we have a special deal online, so you can buy the book for $25. That includes shipping, which is already a discount from the list price, And if you order today, if you order the book in advance, you get the PDF immediately included in that deal. So the book is written by none other than Danny Olinger. And of course, those of you who came to the conference here in Grays Lake in October were able to hear him speak about Gerhardus Voss and know that he's certainly the expert on the matter. And we're just delighted to have printed this book and published it and to make it more accessible and available to everyone. I'd like to learn more about Voss and biblical theology and the important tradition of 20th century American Presbyterianism. So all that's online at reformedforum.org. Well, today we're going to be talking about this paper, The Man in Linen, A New and Old Interpretation of Ezekiel 9 through 10. I always love talking about the Bible, getting into some exegetical issues, and no doubt the book of Ezekiel has plenty of opportunity for further discussion. There have been a lot of different views and understandings of what's going on in the book as a whole, but specifically here when we talk about chapters 9 and 10, but even 8 through 11, there's a whole host of issues. Lane, would you speak to us a little bit about your interest in this subject and more, even more generally than that, just your program over at Puritan and what you've been up to lately?
Sure. I'm getting close to the halfway mark in the classes. There's 12 classes I have to take, and then comprehensive exams, and then of course the dissertation. I intend to write currently on Ezekiel as being called the Son of Man. Of course, as you know, Jesus calls himself that, and most scholars think that the Daniel 7 background is the only background of importance. But the issue with that is that when Jesus calls himself that, the Jews don't immediately pick up stones to stone him unless he explicitly brings in other elements from the Danielic background. So what I'm hoping to prove is that Ezekiel is just as important as Daniel, if not more, because it adds elements of ambiguity, but also humanity. The Son of Man as human. Obviously, Ezekiel is a prophet and a priest, and the Danielic Son of Man is king and divine. So if you kind of, that's a little bit of a generalization, but if you put it all together, you get a prophet, priest, and king who's human and divine. But you sort of need both of those areas to get the full picture. So this paper was for the prophets class that I took with Dr. Daniel Timmer. Dr. Timmer is one of the two main PhD Old Testament guys there, the other being Dr. Michael Barrett. So they have other Old Testament professors for the MDiv program.
Sure.
But these are the two that I interact with most.
We had Dr. Barrett. Remember, Jim? He's a man after my own heart, the big hunter. His whole office is full of all
big
sorts
game
of
hunting.
I know. Tell me about it. He's a great guy. So we just visited in April, Lane, so we were able to see the seminary and whatnot. So you're in good hands there.
Yeah, I definitely feel that way. And you should definitely get a hold of Dr. Timmer as well. He's written Gracious and Compassionate God in the New Studies in Biblical Theologies. He's written two more monograph type books in, I think one of them published by Van den Hoek en Ruprecht, the other by Brill. So pricey books, one on the Sabbath and Exodus. And then he's also just finished, it's not quite out yet, but a commentary on Nahum in the Zondervan Exegetical Commentary series. That should be coming out, I think, in March. They keep pushing the publication date back as it so often happens.
Yeah.
But he also wrote the Nahum commentary for the ESV expository commentary that just came out, three volumes of which are now available. And Dr. Timmer is currently my advisor, and it's working out pretty well. So this paper was written for the prophets class that I took with him, and I thought that it would be good to write on Ezekiel to get my toes in the water, as it were. And it was, a lot of it came from a from the whole discussion of how Christ is in the Old Testament, you know, the whole Pete Enns controversy and the sort of rabbinic exegesis that that they think the New Testament authors exercise, that Jesus isn't really in the Old Testament. He's has to be read back into the Old Testament. Mm. And obviously, you know, we don't agree with that position. We think Christ is in the Old Testament. He's the sum and substance of it. And so I was looking at Ezekiel 9 and 10 and reading the great Puritan William Greenhill, whose commentary is in the Geneva series. And he had a very comprehensive, detailed argument for why the man in linen is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So that's why it's an old interpretation. It's Puritan era. I think some of the post-Reformation scholastic commentaries, of which there are quite a few on Ezekiel, some of them advocate that as well. But then you have this huge gap in interpretation after the Puritans, where nobody thinks it's Jesus, and very few modern commentators believe that the man in linen is Jesus either. So, and there's a lot of difficulties involved with any real interpretation of who the man in linen is, actually. But I thought it was time to revive this interpretation and to see if it has plausibility. Hmm. I net out that it's more than possible, but less than conclusive. So in some ways, the paper is a tad tentative in its conclusions, because there's more than one way Jesus could be the sum and substance of Ezekiel 8 to 11, for instance. But I do think that it points to, eventually, I think that there's a good case that can be made that Jesus is the man in linen, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but also as called the angel of the Lord. As you know, that there are some passages in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord receives worship from humans, and that is deemed appropriate. So that seems fairly clear that the angel of the Lord can be a stand-in of some sort for the second person of the Trinity. So in the context of Ezekiel as a whole, The easiest way to outline the book as a whole is you've got chapters 1 to 24 is pretty much judgment on Jerusalem and the exiles as well. Then 25 to 32 are oracles against the nations. 33 to 48 is a restoration of God's people and culminating in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So within that's... Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, it might be helpful. That's good to get a lay of the land in terms of the book as a whole. But as, I'd just ask if you could continue to do that, but also kind of just give us some big picture, thumbnail sketch type work of these couple chapters, especially for people listening along that might be in a car or something like that. They might not know exactly what's going on in these chapters in Ezekiel. Be helpful to have a bit of an introduction before we start talking about some of the particulars.
Well, sure, and it's very helpful in other ways, because, you know, a lot of people just don't read Ezekiel very much.
No,
I remember hearing a sermon from Derek Thomas down in Columbia, South Carolina, and he was talking a little bit about Ezekiel, and he said, you know, do you really want to get up to heaven and run into Ezekiel and have to shamefacedly admit that you haven't read his book? That'd be embarrassing.
Right, it would be.
So. I had several reasons I chose Ezekiel for that reason. Is one is I didn't know very much about it to start off with, and secondly it's challenging, and thirdly there's less secondary literature written on it than, for instance, Isaiah or Daniel, which is crazy. So in the larger context of Ezekiel, the first part being judgment, what you have in chapters 8 to 11, the basic movement of the section, is that God is progressively and somewhat reluctantly leaving his people in Jerusalem, leaving the temple in particular. So it's reluctant because God never rushes to judgment. And you can see the reluctance in in the progressive nature of the departure. So, for instance, in chapter 9:3, and we're talking about, by the way, the Shekinah glory of God, which is a distinct concept from his omnipresence, but this is his special located glory presence. And in chapter 9:3, it moves from the ark to the entrance of the inner court. And then in 10:4, it moves to the outer court. And then in 10:19 and 11:1, it goes through the eastern gateway and then to the mountain on the east side of the city in 11:23. And that's kind of where it winds up. And the point of that for Ezekiel's audience, of course, Ezekiel is writing to the exiles. He's not writing to the people in Jerusalem. He's ministering to the exiles in Babylon. And what was tempting the people of Babylon was this idea that Jerusalem is our salvation. The temple's our salvation. The ark, the holy place, the whole sacrificial system of priests and sacrifices, that this would be their salvation, and they wouldn't have to worry ever about the glory of God leaving Jerusalem. After all, he had eternally elected them. Well, of course, right in the beginning of Ezekiel, we see that that isn't true, because the whole point of the vision of the wheels is that God's glory is mobile and can leave Jerusalem, in fact, and go to the exiles who are in Babylon. So a lot of what Ezekiel's saying, even in the whole first 24 chapters, is, hey, stop putting your trust in Jerusalem. You're in exile. God's glory and God's presence can support you here. Do what God has called you to do. Repent from sin. Turn in faith to God, the one and true God. Abandon your idolatries, not least of which is an idolatry of Jerusalem. So, you know, rhetorically speaking, you've got, as Terry Clark says, I quote it, says, the larger unit of Ezekiel 8 to 11 is rhetorically arranged to follow the pattern of a visionary tour with multiple scenes. And those multiple scenes are designed to pictorially represent the idea that God is not staying in Jerusalem. So the people ought to not put their trust in Jerusalem. So that's kind of a big picture.
Yeah, no, that's useful. And so, you know, what are some of the big sticking points then of these chapters? Why is it worthy of consideration? Well, it's God's word, it always is. But, I mean, there's a variety of interpretations. Some of them can be found under typical camps. So there's some similarities to some. But why have these specific chapters then been particularly difficult for biblical interpreters?
Well, there's a chapter 8, I would say, maybe has the most difficulties, because you have these, you will see still greater abominations pattern. Okay, so there's four scenes in chapter 8 where the Lord shows Ezekiel, who is son of man, that look at these abominations. Now look at this, and now look at that, and look at this, and they're difficult. Not only are the symbolism difficult, but the grammar of the Hebrew is difficult. And Daniel Block has a great take on the difficulty of the grammar, because he says in lots of places, and his article was talking about chapter 1 in contrast to chapter 10. But in his article on the grammar of chapter 1, it's kind of disjointed. There's a lot of feminine, masculine references that get transposed, things like there's sentences that start that don't finish, things like that. And Block's point was that the grammar reflects the emotional state of mind of the prophet as he's seeing these enormous wheels with eyes on them lifting up into the air, and the spirit animating the wheels, and the burnished brightness of the eyes and all that kind of thing. And I think that's that phenomenon. So I'd go beyond Block and say that phenomenon is not true just of chapter 1, but I think it's true of chapter 8. The revulsion that Ezekiel's audience is supposed to feel is something that Ezekiel feels first. And he feels it because the Lord shows him these abominations. So there's the abominations of what's in the gate, the image of jealousy. Of course, interpretations abound as to what that image of jealousy is. Most likely, simply some kind of idolatrous construction that is right at the altar gate. So it's on the temple grounds. So right where the true worship of God is supposed to be, here's this idolatry. But then he has to go and dig in the wall in verses 7 following of chapter 8. And then he sees engraved on the wall all these creeping and loathsome beasts, all the idols. And then the leadership, the 70 men of the elders, 8:11, with Ya'adzanya, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, they have this censer in their hand, and they're offering clouds of smoke up to these images of creeping things and loathsome beasts. And then, of course, the famous crooks interpret them in verse 14, the women weeping for Tammuz. And, you know, it's very difficult to know what that's talking about, but some kind of weeping for a symbolic death and resurrection is a fairly normal interpretation of that. And then the inner court in verses 16 following, where they're simply worshiping the sun, worshiping towards the east. So these are difficult passages, but they certainly indicate a huge amount of idolatry going on, and that's very important in the context of 9 and 10, because the angels are bringing judgment, and then the man in linen marks the people who are not to be judged, marks them so that the people who are guilty of what's going on in chapter 8 receive the punishment in 9 and 10. So those are some, you know, preliminary contextual things going on in the chapter. Okay. And the withdrawal of God's Shekinah glory has to happen before the judgment and punishment can come on the people who are so obviously out to lunch in chapter 8.
Mm-hmm. So there's some question here about how to understand the context at a macro level. And there are different camps of interpreters who have different understandings about how these different things relate. You write here just in the paper, the theory of Wren's is that Ezekiel has on the macro level three main units, 1 to 24, which can be further divided into 1 through 7, 8 through 13, 14 to 25, and then 25 to 32 and 33 to 48. We'll come back to that. But then the other main camp that you note is what you call the Mayfield camp, not Baker Mayfield, different Mayfield, which argues that the chronological markers offer a better way to outline the book than the content. So what's at stake with these two views? I mean, if we're having two different kind of organizational ideas about what's going on in these chapters, what difference does it make? I mean, if you take one over the other, how might that drive your interpretation one way or the other?
Well, generally speaking, the Wren's camp likes to outline Ezekiel on the basis of content. So it's an outline based on the flow of argument, based on subject matter. Mayfield believes that the chronological markers constitute grammatical segmenting in the text, and that these offer a better way of outlining the text. There's about 13 or 14 chronological markers, and they're very specific. You know, the year, the day, the month is usually all there. So that's the difference then is whether you are going to outline Ezekiel according to literary markers or according to subject matter. Now, speaking as a preacher, the chronological markers Yeah, they. I think they do mark off sections in the text, but it's quite a bit more difficult to remember all of the chronological markers than it is to remember a three-part sectioning of the book as a whole based on content. In a certain extent, also, and this isn't evident from my discussion per se, but you can definitely see it in Mayfield's book, The Literary Structure of Ezekiel, the literary markers that he has that define these chronological periods cut across the Wren's distinction, particularly in the division between 24 and 25. So there's a chronological section that encompasses that Wrensian break, if you will. I say Wren's. There's the majority of scholars, I would say, follow something very close to what Wren says.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And the majority probably do. In fact, the only two scholars that I know that have followed Mayfield are Mayfield himself and Michael Lyons. And there may be some others who've been convinced by that. But personally, I think that the Wren's view is a little bit more helpful for preaching in particular. I think also that the chronological markers do mark lower level segmenting by and large. So I don't think they're necessarily always mutually exclusive.
As we approach then chapter 9, particularly, I mean, the focus of this paper really is upon on the man in linen, which is, you know, fascinating. I can't wait to get into this. And from your paper, it's outlined into several topics. You've got the first commission, right, of the man in linen. You have his second commission. And then you've got his writing paraphernalia, which I can't wait to get into that. That sounds fascinating. And so maybe you can go ahead and get us into the man in linen and about his first two commissions particularly.
Okay. Well, in the paper, I talk about six main exegetical issues. And the first one is the identity and function of the six beings or executioners in 9:1. The word for executioner there is pakudot, and it's an unusual word that can include a fairly wide semantic range. But given what they're actually doing in the chapter, which is to bring judgment on all those who don't have the mark, executioner seems like a fairly good translation. They also have weapons of war in their hands. And so, but that still is disputed. So, for instance, the medieval commentator Rashi translates it as appointees, people who are appointed rather than executioners. And some of the post-Reformation scholastics called them overseers. I wonder if that was similar to elders or something like that, or prefects. Some of them use the word prefects, but I still think executioners describes what they do a little bit better. And then the other question being, are they angels or humans? There's no unmistakable, obvious clue as to whether they're angels or humans, but I think angels is a little bit more preferable here because they have to be fairly efficient in order to carry out their task, and that would seem to point to angelic agents. So there, and then there's the other thing that that's relevant for the interpretation of who the man in linen is that there's a sort of a 6+1 pattern going on here with the angels. So, you know, there's the six angels, and then there's this one extra, the man in linen, who has a fairly different function from the other six. And of course, 6+1 is a fairly common pattern
right
in the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that leads us to the first commission. So the first commission is for the man in linen to mark the foreheads of all those who groan under the abominations practiced in Jerusalem. So several questions arise in regard to this first commission. What is the sign? According to the Hebrew, it's actually the Hebrew letter spelled out, the Hebrew letter Tav, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, some commentators think that in ancient Paleo Hebrew script, it would have looked like an X or a cross. Mm-hmm. And so you can probably imagine how some early Christian interpreters would have connected this sign to the cross. It would be interesting to know whether making the sign of the cross has any relation to that interpretation or not. Yeah. I haven't seen anybody make that connection, but it doesn't mean that someone hasn't made it in history. But it seems unlikely that it's meant to signify a cross. It's the main point of the mark is simply a distinguishing mark. It sets apart those destined for being spared from those who are destined to be destroyed. It's, as Block suggests, it represents Yahweh's signature, his claim on those who are the citizens of the true kingdom of God. But then you ask the question, spared from what? And again, there's quite a variety of interpretations on this. Some people believe that those marked were spared from the physical destruction that the rest of the inhabitants of Jerusalem suffered. The Jewish scholar Marvin Sweeney holds that. And there's strengths and weaknesses to that interpretation. But then Stephen Toole, who believes Calvin is his forerunner on this, believes that it was not a salvation from physical destruction, but a salvation from spiritual destruction, and that they would still undergo the physical judgment of Jerusalem. And that would seem to claim the first part of verse 6 in support, which says, kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. So the first part seems to suggest kill everybody, but then Toole doesn't deal with the phrase, but touch no one on whom is the mark. So there's a bit of a weakness in Toole's position. Another relevant question that comes into play here then, with regard to this commission, and this is sort of a hint at coming attractions, is how would the man in linen know which people to mark?
Right, which might have something to say about his identity.
It might have something to say about his identity. So if they were groaning and lamenting over the city at the same time, how would there be a clear sign showing the man which people to mark? Or does he have knowledge of the hearts of the people to know who to mark? Some people say, well, it's just a vision, so we can just throw up our hands and we don't know how that actually happened. Now, the other possibility, of course, and it's a strong possibility, is that if this man in linen was actually an angel, that God could have granted him the knowledge of who to mark. However, in order to posit that, you have to add something into the text that isn't there.
Sure.
There's no indication that God gave that knowledge to the man in linen. The implication seems to be on the reading, and this is one of the reasons, by the way, that my conclusions are somewhat tentative, is because we don't have clear indications one way or the other, but it seems to suggest that the man in linen has the capability of making that mark.
Yeah.
Without being given anything extra.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
There's certainly nothing extra that's given him in the text. So that's the first commission. He's supposed to mark the foreheads of those who groan under the abominations, and some kind of distinction happens from them to those who are going to experience the judgment. However, that leads us to the second commission. He's not finished in his task. And in some ways, the second commission is a complement to the first. So in the second commission in chapter 10, verse 2, which reads, and he said to the man clothed in linen, this is the ESV, and he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. So there he passed over then from the work of mercy, or even you could call it a form of justice for him to mark those who are innocent, and pass over into the works. He passes over into the work of justice by getting these coals from the fire and scattering them over the city. And that change seems a bit startling, so much so that historical critical scholars will posit diachronically distinct layers in the text. This comes from different sources.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't have one guy do two such radically different things. But as many conservatives have noted over the time, in terms of writing, if historical critical writers are correct, then every single Old Testament author is like a one-trick pony. He can only write a certain way.
Exactly.
He's not allowed to write the other way.
Right.
And that doesn't seem very convincing. It seems, frankly, a bit chronologically snobbish. But why could a person not have one commission and then have another commission that complements it and is somewhat contrasting to it immediately after that? We believe, for instance, in God's own character, that his mercy and his justice are not attributes to be played off against each other, but are they're equally ultimate, if you will, as attributes of God. So we can't make this kind of judgment over commissions that God would give to someone either. And as a matter of fact, if the man in linen is Jesus Christ, who is both judge and savior, then there's absolutely no difficulty with this.
Precisely.
Yeah. The tension is in our minds only.
Exactly.
Not in the text. And that's important distinction. Otherwise you end up turning man's standard into somewhat of an abstraction to which God also must adhere or bow his knee. And that of course is to ruin the creator creature distinction. So yeah.
Another part of the answer to the liberal critical argument here is that both of these commissions are highly priestly in character, which would seem to indicate unitary authorship, because when you're marking those who are mourning, you're distinguishing between clean and unclean, which was a very priestly activity. But also, only priests would have access to the coals that are underneath the cherubim described here. So plainly, these are both priestly activities, and they both have antecedents in priestly activities in the past. So, and Ezekiel, of course, being a priest and a prophet, would have a very keen understanding of what's going on here.
Sure.
So there's no contradiction between these two commissions any more than there's a contradiction between distinguishing two parties, if you will.
Mm.
Both mercy and justice come from God, as Greenhill and Calvin both say.
So what then is the significance of the Shekinah glory cloud? I mean, we see it moving around. We're going to come very soon to its departure from the city, which has an enormous significance. We can talk more about what that might mean for the New Testament. But how then, have people had different ideas about the significance of the cloud? What's your particular view in looking at chapters 8 through 11?
Well, first and foremost, the Shekinah glory starts off having its primary significance for Ezekiel himself. Ezekiel was trained as a priest, but at 30 years of age, he gets carted off to Babylon, and God commissions him as a prophet who's been trained as a priest. How in the world is he going to know that God is with him? Well, the Lord shows him his Shekinah glory in a mobile form that leaves Jerusalem. So saying, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to, the whole hardening of the forehead thing in chapter 2 goes on. So in the Shekinah glory revealed to Ezekiel has its first significance in Ezekiel for the prophet himself. But then it also then has a significance for the message of Ezekiel. Don't put your trust in Jerusalem. The Shekinah glory has left it. It's now going with the exiles. For any exile then that was believing in the one true God, this would be a tremendous encouragement, because now, you know, oh, who's the real people of God? See, that was one of the big things going on in Ezekiel, you know, up through chapter 33, for instance. One of the last verses in 33, I think it is. Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet. It's between the first and second deportation. So what you've got going on there then is that there is a dispute in the people's minds about who the real people of God is. When we're taken off to Babylon, are we the cast-offs or are we the chosen? And Ezekiel is pretty clear. God has left Jerusalem to be with the exiles.
Yeah.
And he will eventually, for a long time, not immediately, not within the next 5 to 10 years, mm-hmm. but of course, after 70 years or so, then he will bring back the remnant. But you don't see that part of it until, of course, 33 to 49. So well, the significance of the Shekinah glory has to do not only with where God is, and is his glory limited to one place? So you've got questions of who God is and whether he's actually limited by his creation, limited by his, and how does God understand his own covenantal promises, and how those things have conditions on them too, in terms of, okay, well, God promises to be with his people, but there's conditions that hang on that with regard to God's Shekinah presence in the land. And that comes through very clearly. So it has to do a lot then with the self-identity of the people who are in exile. Who are we? Do we belong to God? Is God our God?
You know, that makes perfect sense. And then to have a theophany, you know, helps reinforce certain points in very clear way.
That's right.
The next exegetical issue list is the writing paraphernalia. What's significant about this? Is there anything unusual? And what might this say about Ezekiel, his ministry, or the man in linen? You know, all sorts of things going on in the passage.
Yeah. So, you know, who's likely to use a writing kit? Now, of course, this writing kit would have consisted of Davidson. Commentary about the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, A.B. Davidson, he wrote this, that the inkhorn consisted of a case for holding the reed pens with an ink holder attached near the mouth of the case. Such inkhorns are carried in the girdle at the present day, and those worn by high officials are often of silver, richly chased and ornamented. Well, who would have used a writing kit? Well, the Puritan Trapp would say that it was an ensign of his prophetical office. Just like linen cloth in your clothes is a sign that you're a priest. Priests wore linen. The prophetical offices, they had to write. Prophets had to write. And also kings had to write, too. So the question here is, you know, what kind of significance? I think it's primarily tied to the offices of what this man in linen was going to do. The marking of foreheads was something that, as we've already said, distinguishing the clean from the unclean was something priests did. But in so doing, he makes a prophetic point as well. And I think that it parallels the priestly decision-making, the prophetic point that there's going to be a judgment. Some people are going to escape. There's going to be a remnant. Now, of course, remnant theology is a tremendously important strand of revelation in the entire Old Testament. Mm-hmm. There's always a remnant, no matter what. There's always the 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So I think it's connected with the prophetic priestly connection and the offices being joined together. in this person, in this person.
That's real interesting because, I mean, they teach us, it gives us more clues, more context, and especially being removed by so many centuries or millennia from this occurrence, we might not always pick up on some things that would have been very obvious, perhaps, to some of the original hearers.
Yeah, and I think what's interesting about the writing kit or the writing paraphernalia is that Ezekiel makes a point of it. you know, it's you know, why would you mention it? You know, it's kind of one of those things.
Right.
You know, there's some suggestive point to be made with the fact that this guy can write. He's given the tools to do so, or he has the tools to do so. And, you know, presumably he writes the mark on the forehead with the writing paraphernalia, the writing kit, with what he has. So he has the tools for the job, and those indicate his offices. So that brings us finally to the identity of the man in linen. I think when you consider the various points put together, it's suggestive. Okay, and that's the word I'm going to use here. Not necessarily conclusive, but suggestive. It's suggestive, for instance, that he seems to have the omniscience of the human heart to be able to know who to mark. It's significant. It's suggestive that he exercises both mercy and justice right back to back in two commissions. It's suggestive that he has more than one office in what he does. Suggestive that he has access to the place under the cherubim. You know, what can he do? How efficiently can he do it? What are the things that he has? Now, the main objections, so we have to deal with the objections because there's a fair number of them, and some of them are not easy to address. So the most common interpretation, because the position I hold is definitely a minority one in scholarship, the objections have to do with, okay, being clothed in linen, for instance, well, that's not exclusive to the angel of the Lord or of Christ. Mm-hmm. There's no explicit indication that the man in linen is a being equal with God. And these are things that Kyle has put forward in his commentary. The only answer you can really have to that is that those are arguments from silence. So, you know,
sure.
that's not a particularly strong argument. Mm-hmm. And we're not I'm not identifying the man in linen as Jesus because of the linen. I don't think the linen proves that he's Jesus. I think the linen proves that he's a priest. He's priestly in his office. I think that's where that goes. And there's no. He also argues that the being with the writing materials, the man in linen, is contrasted with the appearance of Yahweh in Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 10. But the theophanies in Ezekiel 1 and 10 are not necessarily obviously Christophanies. So it's okay if they don't look identical to each other. If
sure.
one of them's a theophany and the other's a Christophany, mm-hmm. there's no reason why they couldn't look different. And there's also no reason to suppose that Christ can only appear in the Old Testament in one way or have only one appearance. I think that's pretty silly, actually. I mean, he had not yet taken on hypostatically a full human body and soul at that point.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore he can take whatever form he pleases, just like angels can look in whatever form they are allowed to look. You know, sometimes they look like brilliant, shiny beings. Sometimes they appear like regular men. You know, they can appear in different forms too. So, you know, there's a danger, incidentally, I think that many Christians and people of faith fall into when it comes to angels, and that is, they only have one function, or they only look this way, or the biblical picture is far richer than that.
Yeah, I agree. So, what does this have to say then for the larger picture? This is all interesting to discuss. You know, the identity of the man in linen, all the suggestive aspects, the corroborating evidence that seem to point in that direction, though maybe not with 100%, 100% conclusively, the way that many scholars might want. You know, if we had somebody fall down and worship the man in linen, as you indicated earlier, and then they were not rebuked, that might be a really good case that everyone might agree. But I still think, even like in Joshua, with the commander of the Lord's army, there's still detractors who don't, you know, even in some of these cases of people who might not think that that's the pre-incarnate Christ. So you can't satisfy everybody. But, you know,
and they'll never satisfy a Jewish interpreter on this score.
No, absolutely not.
There's no way Jesus is anywhere close to any of these things. They might agree that Jesus understood some of these passages to talk about himself.
Sure.
I think some Jewish scholars will acknowledge that, but they won't acknowledge that that's what these texts actually mean.
Of course not, yeah. Why would they? But the larger picture here, another section in the paper is that you're offering several implications. At least this interpretation offers several implications, both for the larger picture of Ezekiel and for Ezekiel studies. So, in what way is that the case? And how might this help? Consideration of this interpretation. How might it help preachers and pastors who are listening, and other students of the Bible, and people who would like to grow, deepen in their faith and understanding of all of God's scripture, especially though in the Old Testament here?
Well, I think it helps us understand a more nuanced picture of judgment. And I think this is critically important, because one of the most common objections people have to the Old Testament is that's the God of judgment. He's a homicidal maniac. He's out to get people. There's no mercy in judgment at all. Of course, they forget that Exodus 36 is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness.
Yeah, it's a good
quoted
one.
Six times in the Old Testament. But here you have conclusive proof that mercy interrupts judgment. And even in the process of judgment, it's reluctant, as the Shekinah glory doesn't just instantaneously leave. It hesitates, as if it were waiting for something to stop it. You know, the remnant is marked. And I think when you look at the marking of the remnant, I think it's a strand that kind of feeds into our baptismal theology too. You know, what we're marked by God. It's something God does to us. And I think that's
really important. What do you think of the Deuteronomic aspect of that? And also, you know, as you've spoken of and alluded to, and a lot of people probably thinking about, you know, things that happen in Revelation and stuff like that, the mark of the beast and all these kinds of things, this recurring thread through scripture. I think there's a lot to be said about this. You know, this is a vision. So whether or not God's, you know, we're going to have a physical, literal mark upon us on our foreheads, and if we need to be, you know, writing that, what are the frontispiece and all that stuff, and binding the law and putting it on our heads, you know, it's important here. Covenantal identity is definitely significant, and understanding who's doing that and how they do it and what's their criteria, that's definitely those are definitely things to consider.
Yeah, I think it's important to, when you consider that God is the one, even if you don't agree that this is Jesus,
sure,
if it's just an angel, he's still commissioned by God to put this mark, and so ultimately it's still God putting the mark on people, and it's, you know, just like circumcision was a physical sign, mm-hmm. that pointed to the circumcision of the heart, which is something only God can do. I think that when you talk about identity, then what comes through loud and clear here is that God determines our identity. And in a day and age today, and here we get really practical,
yeah.
in a day and age now where people are saying, I can determine my own identity and even cross the identity that God has given me, like in my gender.
Sure.
This cuts across that kind of thinking. You can't change an identity that God has placed on you.
Mm-hmm. No, that's really significant.
I think that's something that preachers can glom onto here. I think that in any case, even if you were to say, I can't really go there, that I can't really see that, I'm not convinced that it's Jesus. If it's an angel of the Lord, that angel can still be regarded as a type of how Jesus works in the New Testament to bring his sheep into his fold, to mark them, to spare them from the judgment. And, you know, the holiness and the mercy of God being compatible, fully compatible with each other in our theology
oh, yeah.
is mm-hmm. critically important, because as you're very well aware, people absolutize one of the attributes of God, but usually it's love, to the exclusion right. of all other attributes. Mm-hmm. And this is a terrible trend, and it results in a distorted view. I think maybe some of it has to do with images of Christ, you know, portraying him as a wuss. You know, this long flowing feminine hair, making him look like this always gentle Jesus. And then they read the passage where he makes the whip of thorns and drives the people out of the temple, and they say, who's this? I don't recognize this guy.
He doesn't fit our preconceptions.
So, that's right. He doesn't. And so this passage can help reorient us to the fact that the Bible's portrayal of God needs to supersede any kind of imaginary picture yeah. that we've come with on our own.
Absolutely.
So
I think that's a good place to try to hang our hats, because if we can remember the bigger picture and what God is doing, how he does it, whether or not we can acknowledge emphatically that the man in linen is Christ, that image definitely subserves the greater, and that is of God's election, his covenant, and his overall plan and purpose to bring glory to himself through the work of Christ in redeeming his people from their sins. I'm convinced. I think it's Christ, so I agree with you there, but I'm not the one having to defend it in publication either. So, I think it's pretty compelling, but, I'm more with our co-laborer in the OPC, our friend Matthew Patton. I'm a typological maximalist, so not to say that, you know, that is warrant for allegorical interpretation or anything like that, but, you know, in terms of being taught and led along by Scripture to see certain things, and Scripture is more than suggestive on showing us of figures like this, it's pointing us to the work of our Savior.
And I think it will always serve the church well to remember Fairbairn's typology of Scripture and how he distinguishes typology from allegory, and typology rooted in history. Allegory just isn't. It's just got one end hanging up in the air. And you see a lot of people in a, you know, sort of confusing mm-hmm. typology and allegory, and they think they're the same thing, and they're really not. It's what you would expect of a God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that he's going to work according to similar patterns that will increase in volume until they get to their climax in Jesus. So,
absolutely.
Yeah, I'm with you there. Typological maximalism. It's great.
I think it's good. Well, you definitely want people to read this. You can check it out, as we mentioned earlier, at cpjournal.com and get a copy of the Confessional Presbyterian Journal. And you can also order back issues. They have many of them available, but, you know, only for as long as they have them. Once they're gone, they're gone. But these are always a really great thing to be buying. A lot of great scholarship things to read, but also they're just beautiful volumes. They're just nice to have on the shelf with also a commissioned painted portrait on the cover of each of the issues. So that's at cpjournal.com. But we
I did hear from Chris. Yeah? If I can just interject here, hear from Chris. Volumes 1 and 8 are out. Out of print.
Yeah.
They're all sold out, but he will offer you a deal if you want to bundle issues before 14. He's willing to bundle them together for like $15 per. I don't know. I don't think that includes shipping, but
sure.
It's still more than reasonable for volumes that are rather large and are usually around 230 to 260 pages, somewhere in that range.
And they're large format too. It's
double column.
Yeah, double column. They're larger format, larger than a book. So it's always well done. Chris does a great job with it, and so does the whole staff, all the editorial board and all the editors. It's wonderful. But I also wanted to point people to your church, Lane. You can get them online at momenceopc.org. That's M-O-M-E-N-C-E, opc.org. Find out information about Moments OPC. Moments, Illinois, just a little bit... south of the Chicagoland area. It's still, you know, roughly speaking, still call it the Chicagoland. It's not any further south than I am north. So <Yeah. laughs> it's a big area. And so you can find it not too far off Interstate 57. So next time I head down to the hunting grounds, I'll wave to you as we go. So it's always a fun time to be connecting the Presbytery. Love having you with us now in the Midwest, Lane. Now for the last couple of years, and it's been good. So people can catch up, and of course the blog too. We don't want people to head on over to greenbaggins.wordpress.com, and you can find out and read Lane's writing. And catch up with him there. But Len, thanks so much for joining us today, Lane. It's been a pleasure.
Been great. Thanks so much for having me, Camden.
Absolutely. Well, we want to point people to our website as well. Just you stay updated at reformedforum.org. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can email us by the easiest way at mail@reformedforum.org. You can tweet us at reformedforum. And also, we try to keep an eye on the YouTube and Facebook pages. If you comment there or send us a message, we'll try to get back to you in a reasonable time. But I do want to thank everybody for listening. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.